Welcome to another deep dive episode of the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. This is where we will dig deeper into the content from Sunday's sermon, consider even more ways of thinking about the Bible and how to live it, and encourage one another to follow Jesus more closely together. I'm your host, Will Barlow. Let's dive in. Hi, everyone. I wanted to do another deep dive episode. I know that we haven't done one in a while. And I had some extra material this week that I just couldn't get into. So here we go. We're going to do a deep dive episode on the Sermon on the Mount intro sermon. One of the first things I said last Sunday was that there are five major teaching blocks that the Gospel of Matthew is arranged around, you could say. And the Bible Project pointed out some really cool stuff with that I wanted to share with you now. So here's an excerpt from the third podcast in the Sermon on the Mount podcast series from the Bible Project called The Sermon on the Mount's Place in the Gospel of Matthew. So here I'm going to play a quote from a scholar named Jonathan Pennington who collaborated with the Bible Project. So here's the quote.
This is Jonathan Pennington, and I would really want to highlight in terms of the structure of Matthew that the first teaching block, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, and the last teaching block, chapters 23 to 25, clearly parallel each other very intentionally. A couple of ways that we can see that is, first of all, Matthew 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount, starts with a series of blessings, a series of statements from Jesus about the ways of inhabiting the world that accord with God's coming kingdom that are going to bring you life, that are going to bring you shalom. And the last discourse, chapter 23, has a series of seven woes, which are the opposite of blessings, the opposite of these statements of Jesus. They're saying that if you live these ways, that these are not going to result in shalom. There's not going to result in life for you. And in that way, it's just like Psalm 1. It's just like the book of Proverbs. Here's one way of living versus another. And that leads to the other parallel between the first and the last teachings of Jesus in Matthew. That's that each of them end with a series of parables that present to us two ways of living. The Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, ends with the broad and narrow gates, the true and false prophets, the wise and foolish builders. Many of you are probably familiar with those. But you may not have seen that the last discourse, chapters 23 to 25, ends also with a set of three parables. The 10 maidens, the story about five who were prepared for the return of the groom and five who weren't. The story of 10 talents where people are given different amounts of bags of gold or talents and they respond differently according to their faithfulness. And then maybe most famously, the parable Jesus gives at the end of the last teaching in chapter 25, the sheep and the goats, two different people who respond differently in terms of how they live towards other people in the world based on whether they are following the ways of Jesus or not. And so the point is, chapters 5 to 7 and chapters 23 to 25 are part of a beautiful, elaborate structure of Matthew. And to read the Sermon on the Mount well, you really need to read it as part of the whole of what Matthew is teaching.
So one takeaway from this is that the Bible is so cool. And I'm incredibly thankful to have scholars dedicating their lives to understanding how Matthew should be read. So there are these patterns to how biblical books are structured, and understanding that there is a structure to Matthew helps us understand more about the book and more about how we can live the principles contained inside the book of Matthew. Now, in this example, relating the first sermon with the fifth sermon, we want to grasp the fundamental point being made by Jesus. The point being made is we want to experience this new type of life that is available. We don't want to live in a way that makes us unprepared when Jesus comes back. Another key point that I made in the sermon on Sunday was that the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of God. And I'm not going to belabor this point too much on the deep dive. What I want to do instead is send you to some other resources, and I'll put some links in the notes for this episode. Our first sermon series at Compass 2 years ago was on the kingdom of God. So that's one resource you could use. We have quite a few teachings out there on the kingdom of God. Now, if you go to YouTube and you search Allegiance to the King, Gospel of the Kingdom of God, you'll find a class done by my friend John Truitt that also has a lot of depth and detail to it. If you're not so much a class person, but you're more of a book person, my friend Sean Finnegan has an excellent book out now called Kingdom Journey. Kingdom Journey. And it works through so much information about the kingdom of God. It's a really, really great resource. There are also other audio resources available at Sean's podcast called Restitutio, which is another fantastic resource. He has a lot of different teachings on the kingdom, some theology classes that delve into topics around the kingdom. There's a lot of stuff on Restitutio about the kingdom of God. There are, I want to point out also, several more mainstream names on the kingdom of God, including Tim Mackey of the Bible Project. They have a couple resources on the Bible Project about the kingdom of God. And also N.T. Wright or Tom Wright, the Anglican scholar and former bishop. They're both big proponents of the kingdom of God. Another name that might not be quite as well known, but he is understood to be a very excellent scholar, is J. Richard Middleton. He's done some stuff on the kingdom of God as well. So again, there's lots of great resources out there on the kingdom of God. But I just want to give you the simple idea here in the deep dive. If you haven't come across this idea before, the idea of the kingdom of God is pretty straightforward in my opinion. The idea is God wants to restore his creation. He's going to send his son, Jesus, our Lord and Messiah, to restore the earth. And we will live on a restored earth forever with God and with Jesus. No more death, no more pain, no more suffering, no more war. Harmony among all people and between people, animals, plants, the whole environment will be cooperating together. No more lack, just wonderful prosperity. A place with only love and no hate. And the point that Jesus is making in the Sermon on the Mount is that we have a chance through the Spirit to live that way today. Not in its fullness, but to live that way. That's a big invitation. The final thing that I talked about in the sermon this past Sunday was about the various responses to the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to take a little bit more time to unpack that a little bit more here in this deep dive, because I think it's a really fascinating topic. Now, in the first Bible Project podcast episode on the Sermon on the Mount, they talk about a Jewish rabbi who wrote a book called The Sermon on the Mount, Utopia or Program for Action. And so basically what you have is you have a 20th century Jewish rabbi reading the teachings of Jesus, an ancient Jewish rabbi, and he's essentially asking Christians the question, do you really believe this or not? And that's pretty confrontational. It's something that we all need to address. And so I want to share another portion from the Bible Project podcast. So you're going to hear Tim mostly talking, but John also interjecting from time to time. And they're going to be talking about this rabbi who wrote this book about the Sermon on the Mount. So here we go.
Yeah. And actually the disconnect between how many Christians have behaved through history in contrast to how Jesus called his followers to behave, it's been a really kind of obvious delta that people outside the Christian community can look in and be like, really? Is that
what's yeah.
There was in the 20th century an Orthodox Jewish rabbi who actually wrote a book about this. His name was Pinchas Lapide. The book is called The Sermon on the Mount, Utopia or Program for Action. And it's a book both exploring the teachings of a Jewish rabbi, and this is a Jewish rabbi writing about an ancient Jewish rabbi, but also he was trying to kind of poke at Christians and just say, like, have you really read your rabbi's teachings, you know?
Do you take this seriously?
Yeah, so he puts it this way. He says, in fact, the history of the impact of the Sermon on the Mount can largely be described in terms of an attempt to domesticate everything in it that is shocking, demanding, and uncompromising, and so render it harmless.
domesticate it.
Yeah.
So as we talked about on Sunday, one way to minimize the impact of the Sermon on the Mount is to say that it is all too hard. And that's essentially the tactic that Martin Luther, the great reformer, used. And I like Martin Luther. I like a lot of things about him. Of course, there are some controversial things about him as well. But, you know, he did some good things, and I agree with some of what he said. But one of the things that I agree with Martin Luther about the Sermon on the Mount is Martin Luther believed that the Sermon on the Mount was the perfect ideal of how Christians should be. But where I disagree with him is he said we are all doomed to fall short, and that's why we need grace. And I'm going to add here that this is similar to Martin Luther's thoughts about the Law of Moses, although he didn't have quite as positive a view on the Law of Moses as he did on the Sermon on the Mount. And I think that what Martin Luther taught about this is true from a certain perspective. It is true that we're not going to perfectly live up to the standard of the Sermon on the Mount on this side of the kingdom of God. That is true. The problem with this approach, from my perspective, is that it focuses too much on the inevitability of our failure instead of reading the Sermon on the Mount as an invitation to a new way of thinking, living, and dreaming. And so I'd rather, instead of focusing on the fact that we won't be able to perfectly do this on this side of the kingdom of God, what I would rather do is focus on this beautiful vision of reality that Jesus is painting for us and focus on the fact that God has given us the Spirit so that we can do these things. We can experience these wonderful realities, even if it's in limited quantities compared to what it will be in the kingdom of God. Now, there is another way of minimizing the Sermon on the Mount that I did not talk about on Sunday, and that is actually the way that I grew up. I grew up reading the Sermon on the Mount from a dispensationalist perspective. And so the concept of dispensationalism, or administrations, as it was termed in the church that I grew up in, the basic understanding of dispensationalism is that there are major distinct periods in God's timetable where different rules are in effect. And in the church that I grew up in, the way that we interpreted the scripture was to understand that Jesus was still under the law and that we as Christians are no longer under the law. So the argument would go that the teachings of Jesus, because he was under the law, were more relevant to people who were around when he was around and who were listening to him in real time. And so the idea would be that Jesus's teachings were essentially like a better version of the law. And so the argument would go that the Sermon on the Mount is just like an extension of the law, for example. And to put it together with what we saw about Martin Luther above, you know, grace is good. You know, the church I grew up in took sort of a Lutheran approach to the law. It's like grace is good and the law is not really what we need to worry about. It's too hard to live. It's too hard of a yoke. We're not going to be able to bear that standard. And so as a result, that would be another way to not take the Sermon on the Mount super seriously, to just say, look, like there's some good ideas here. These are some lofty ideals that maybe we could try to live up to, but at the end of the day, that's not our standard. The church that I grew up in would say that the epistles of Paul would be the standard instead. So my response to this is twofold. The first response to this would be that the law of Moses was meant to be followed. It was meant to be followed, in fact, by a group of people that largely did not have the Spirit of God. So under the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic Covenant, and in what we call the Old Testament books of the Scripture, from Genesis all the way to Malachi in our Protestant canons, we have to understand that very few people had the Spirit of God. Very few people had the Spirit of God. So kings, generally, good kings would have the Spirit of God. Prophets absolutely would have the Spirit of God. Certain priests had the Spirit of God. Occasionally, you'd have other people who would have the Spirit of God on them for a period of time. A great example that we've talked about before here at Compass is Bezalel. in the production of the tabernacle in Exodus. He is one of the first people in the Bible noted as having the Spirit of God upon him. And so there's this total understanding that the Spirit of God is very sparsely given. And then there's prophecies in the Old Testament of how the Spirit's going to be poured out on all flesh, like, for example, in Joel 2. And that's why on Pentecost, Acts 2, Peter says, this is what Joel was talking about. And now, you know, all Christians have the ability to have the Spirit. And that's a remarkable thing. But I want to just point out that the law of Moses was given during a period of time when people did not have the Spirit of God, generally speaking, but they were still meant to follow the law. They were still expected to follow the law of Moses. And there were people who were considered obedient under the law of Moses. Paul the Apostle, for example, he claims to have enjoyed blamelessness under the law. And I don't think in that passage in Philippians, he's intending to be hyperbolic. I think he's being serious. I think he would say that he had whatever righteousness you could have under the law, he basically had it. He basically performed well enough. And the point remains that God expected the children of Israel to faithfully uphold his law. And now what I want to do is I want to illustrate that point clearly, that even in the original context, when the law of Moses was being given, God expected his people to obey. Now, I'm going to read all of Deuteronomy chapter 30, but I want to give a little bit of background to it before I do. So Deuteronomy 30 is at the end of Moses' life. Moses has been leading the people of Israel now for 40 years. He has helped them out of Egypt through the process that we know as the Exodus. And he is now going to be passing the baton to Joshua. And Joshua is going to be the leader who takes the people of Israel into the promised land. Now, the first generation that left Egypt, what we call the first Exodus generation, they saw incredible miracles done by God over and over again. And they were slaves, and they had a hard time breaking past that slave mindset. They had a hard time breaking out of idolatry from Egypt. So they had some pretty extreme challenges, and they ultimately decided about a year or two into the Exodus journey, they decided not to enter the promised land. And so what God says is he says, okay, I'm going to wait until this whole generation, anyone above the age of 20, I think it was, I'm going to wait till all of them are dead, and then we'll enter the promised land with this second generation. And so Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It's the second covenant-making process with this second generation. So these are the children and possibly grandchildren also of the people that were in that first generation coming out of Egypt, okay? So the second generation is preparing to enter the promised land. And before they enter, Moses renews the covenant with them. So he sets them up in right relationship with God. And then this is what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I'm just going to read the whole chapter in the ESV. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where Yahweh your God has driven you, and return to Yahweh your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then Yahweh your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there Yahweh your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And Yahweh your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. I'm going to stop there for just one second. So what Moses is talking about is he's talking about all the blessings and the curses that he set before them, and he's essentially setting up a hypothetical. He's saying, if you disobey and you get all these curses, then you know that Yahweh is going to split you and he's going to send you in judgment to different corners of the earth, and that you will no longer be unified and you'll no longer be independent and you'll no longer have all the blessings that God wants to give you if you would be obedient, okay? And so he's saying in this future where you disobey and you fall away and you apostatize and you disobey the covenant, God will bring you back eventually if you fulfill certain conditions. So God's gonna bring people back. Verse 6, And Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And Yahweh your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of Yahweh and keep all his commandments that I command you today. Yahweh your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For Yahweh will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of Yahweh your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you turn to Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. I'm going to stop there for another second. So the idea here is that there are these curses, like I mentioned before. God's going to put the curses on the people that persecuted the people of God when they come back, when they obey. And it speaks very positively about obedience, how possible obedience is, about how available obedience is, and basically how obedience is the condition for God continuing to work with them and prosper them completely. I want to read now verse 11, because this is where it really gets relevant for our conversation about, was the law of Moses doable? Was it obeyable? Was it something that was possible for them to do? Verse 11, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Verse 14, but the word, the law, the testimony of God, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. So in verses 11 through 14, Moses makes it abundantly clear that the law that he is giving them is doable. It is something that they can obey. It is something that they can achieve. It's not too hard for them. It's not too hard for them, even under the conditions that they're in. Second generation, sons and daughters of slaves coming out of Egypt, renewing this relationship with God, it's not too difficult for them. God has given them what they need to be successful. Even though they didn't individually have the Spirit of God, they had the law, and that was something that they could do. That leads us to verse 15, the great choice that Moses presents before the people. Verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of Yahweh your God that I command you today, by loving Yahweh your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and Yahweh your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving Yahweh your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days that you may dwell in the land that Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So here we see again that obedience is the fundamental virtue, you could say, originally Jewish living or Israelite living, and now Christian living. Obedience is one of the fundamental virtues. And so here we have the idea of verse 16, if you obey the commandments of Yahweh your God, then God will bless you. That was the condition. Obeying Yahweh's rules was going to be the foundation for blessing. And I know that gets commercialized, and it's like tit for tat, and you know, God is only loving them conditionally. He's only blessing them conditionally. The point that I want to make about that really quickly, we don't have tons of time for that here, but I think this also really ties into the Sermon on the Mount, is this. The things that God wants us to do are for our own good. It's for our own benefit. That's Deuteronomy 6:24. The things that God commands us are for our good. When God gave the law of Moses, that was the best, one of the best, most loving things he could have done for them. He gave them a way to live that was so different from the peoples around them. It was such a beautiful way of living, such a wonderful way of living. And if they had done it, if they had done what Moses pleads with them to do, if they had chosen life, the whole story of the people of God would have been different. They would not have needed to go into exile. They would not have needed to go through the ups and downs we find in different parts of the Bible, in Judges, for example, throughout the period of the kings. These ups and downs, these moments where they critically and fundamentally disobey major commandments. We're not necessarily talking about all the little things about, these little sacrifices that you would do under these little, circumstances, or, I'm not even talking about what you would do for people who had contagious illnesses and put them outside the camp. I'm not even talking about those things. I'm talking about idolatry with a capital I. I'm talking about Yahweh talks over and over again in these books of scripture, in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, about taking care of the poor. It's one of the most important things to God. And they failed repeatedly. The prophets talk about this over and over again. You're failing to take care of the poor. You're taking advantage of people instead. And so again and again, we find that the people of Israel and the people eventually of Israel and Judah, when those two split up, we find that they failed in major ways. It was not in minor ways that they failed. They failed in major, major ways. But this was all attainable. It is attainable to worship just Yahweh. It is attainable to live the Ten Commandments. Those things are attainable. It was attainable for this group of people. It was not too difficult. And of course, the tragedy of the Old Testament is they never really lived up to God's standard. They never did. Not consistently. The story of the Bible is not that God set the bar too high and then he lowered the bar when Jesus came. That's not what grace is about. The law of Moses was doable. And that, in the same respect, I believe the Sermon on the Mount is doable through the power and the grace and mercy of God. I think it's available. I think we can do it. I think we can live this way that Jesus is laying out for us in the Sermon on the Mount. So however we understand what happened on the cross, and scholars call that atonement theory, what exactly happened on the cross. No matter how we understand atonement theory, we must understand that the law was perfect, the law was good, the law was not too difficult for people to faithfully live it. Many people faithfully lived under the law of Moses, not perfectly like Jesus, but faithfully. So that's my first response to the dispensationalist view on the Sermon on the Mount. So the first response is the law was meant to be followed. So even if Jesus is teaching law in the Sermon on the Mount, the law was meant to be followed. And if there are principles in the Sermon on the Mount that are still applicable today, that's not a barrier to us living that way. Second point is that I no longer hold to dispensationalism, but even if I still held to dispensationalism, I would argue that Jesus is living under the law, but he's preparing his disciples for life under the new covenant. So my perspective is that Jesus is living at the crossroads between the two covenants. He is absolutely faithful to the old covenant. He's faithful to obey the requirements of the old covenant. He is an old covenant. He's under the old covenant. He's obedient to the old covenant. He's going to fulfill the example and the ideals of the old covenant. He's going to do all those things. But he's also living the ethic of the new covenant, and he's teaching his disciples how to do the same, how they can also be new covenant kinds of people. So he's faithful to both. He's faithful to both. He's faithful to the old covenant. He's faithful to the new covenant. And I would say that his teachings, even though he's what he's doing is faithful to the old covenant, he's also doing new covenant things. And I would say his teachings are mostly new covenant things. I would say it's what comes out of his mouth is mostly about how his disciples can live under the new covenant. Now, one strong biblical indication, I'm not just, you know, fabricating this out of thin air. One strong biblical indication of this is true comes from Matthew 28. Again, we're still in the book of Matthew, last couple verses, incredibly important. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. This is what's called the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now remember, the book of Matthew, as we talked about, is structured around five great sermons, starting with the Sermon on the Mount, five great teachings of Jesus. And the end of Matthew, at the end, the last couple verses, Matthew ends with a call for the disciples to teach what Jesus taught and observe the things that he taught. And so, again, we have to take this seriously. The teachings that got written down specifically for us in the book of Matthew, this isn't everything that Jesus taught. The book of John talks about how if John wrote down everything that he said and did, this is hyperbolic, but the whole world couldn't contain all the books. Okay, so John's not writing everything down. Matthew, Mark, and Luke aren't writing everything down. There's plenty of things that Jesus did and plenty of things that Jesus taught that we don't know, that we never have heard. We have to believe through faith that what we have is the important part, the part that we need to be successful. And that's what Matthew 28, 19, and 20 is saying. Jesus wants us to teach people to observe everything that he's commanded them. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is part of that. Absolutely. It is fundamental to it, I would say. So we have to take the Sermon on the Mount seriously. Even if you're still a dispensationalist, however you understand time periods, I would offer to you that Jesus is living at a crossroads between time periods, between dispensations or administrations. And even though he's living under the rules of one dispensation, he's teaching them for the next dispensation. And again, I will point this out, that late in Matthew, Jesus talks about his gospel, which is the gospel of the kingdom. It's the gospel that he preached. And in Matthew 24:14, it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So Jesus's mission was to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. It says that in Matthew 4. It also says that in Luke 4:43. That this was the purpose that he was sent, to preach the kingdom of God. And this gospel of the kingdom was going to be proclaimed throughout the whole world until the end comes. And the cool thing is, for my dispensationalist friends, we find the gospel of the kingdom being preached by Philip in Samaria in Acts chapter 8 and by the Apostle Paul throughout the book of Acts. Even at the end of Acts 28, verses 23 to 31. You want to go check that out. Paul mentions specifically preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God all the way up to the end of the book of Acts. So go check that out. The point is, the things that Jesus taught about the kingdom of God, absolutely relevant for Christians today. Absolutely relevant. Even if you're a dispensationalist, this is not the law that he's talking about. He is going to talk about law. He is going to talk about righteousness. I get all of that, but it is not, if you're a dispensationalist, it is not the same as what's going on with the law of Moses. Exegetically, you have to understand that Matthew 28 and 24 are going to check that understanding of things, and so is the book of Acts. So what Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God is absolutely still relevant. So again, I want to close with this understanding here that Jesus's words are meant to be lived under the new covenant. This is a new covenant, kingdom of God, message in the Sermon on the Mount. This is directly for us as followers of Jesus. And I think that's a good spot for me to end this deep dive. I want to end with another encouragement. The Sermon on the Mount is an invitation to understanding the heart of God better. This is a chance for us to dream alongside Jesus about what life could be like if we accept his invitation. And it's also a challenge to our natural inclination to live selfishly, to live focused on ourselves and not on others. So that's where I want to close this deep dive. Let's continue to see what God has for us, what our Lord Jesus has for us in this Sermon on the Mount, and really try to ally and align our perspective with God's perspective, our vision with Jesus's vision through the power of the Spirit. We can do this. We can do this. I'm telling you, we can absolutely do this. Thanks for joining us on this deep dive. I want to close by thanking Dave Tench for his musical contributions and Paula Ely for her help with design and editing. We'll catch you next time. Let's continue to follow Jesus together.